Good evening, everybody. Glad to be back with you this evening. I'd like to begin my lesson by reading to you a quote from a Gospel Message article from a couple years ago written by Tom Dennis. And when I read this article for the first time, when he sent it to me and I read through it the first time, this paragraph really struck me. And I'd like to read it for you this evening because I found it to be particularly convicting of me, and I think perhaps it can be helpful for all of us to hear. It is time for God's people to speak out and be heard, not by leading demonstrations and parades or grabbing signboards. We need to tell people lovingly about Jesus and his love, his plan of salvation, and of the judgment. We are surrounded by people who do not really know the Lord and who are headed for hell. If we have any concern for their souls, let us earnestly appeal to their sense of reasoning. Talk to them about Jesus, his plan of redemption, the one church for which he died, and the need for salvation. Whether they are your next door neighbors or total strangers you meet while on a vacation trip, they need to know about Jesus. Church members have reasoned for too long that living a good, clean life and setting a Christian example is enough. It is not. Faith comes by hearing, not just by seeing. It is true that people may see that you are a good, honest person, kind and neighborly, and respect you for it, but they need to be warned about the consequences of sin and the rejection of the Lord. They need to be told about how to be saved by believing in Jesus Christ, repenting of their sins, confessing their faith, and being baptized, and then living faithfully to the end. The part of that paragraph that grabbed my attention was that statement about Christians have reasoned for too long that living a good life is sufficient. And he says, it is not. And then he quotes from Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Tom's entire point in that paragraph is to urge us to share our faith, to talk about our faith with other people. I grew up around the church. My grandparents were all in the church. My parents, for a time, were in the church. And I've been around the church or in the church for now 39 years. And I've heard most of my life that if you just live a good Christian life, that's how you preach the gospel. And what I appreciated about Tom's paragraph was that he said it's not, and he's right. He's right. So this evening I'd like to talk about how we can share the gospel with those around us. And in particular tonight, I'd like for you to think about how you can talk about Jesus Christ with people who are close to you. In John, the first chapter, verses 40 through 45, as Jesus is beginning to accrue his first disciples, they come from among the disciples of John, and something very interesting happens. It does look like to me that Andrew and Peter, or at least Andrew, was an early disciple of John the Baptizer. And in John chapter 1, verse 40, John had pointed out that this man, Jesus, was the Lamb of God. One of the two, verse 40, who heard John speak, followed him, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Now what I like about this is Andrew is persuaded that he's found the Messiah. So who's the first person he goes and tells? His brother, right? A member of his family. "Hey, I found the Messiah. Come and meet this guy. You got to meet this guy." We continue on. Verse 42 here in the middle of the verse. "Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, 'You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas,'" which is translated a stone. "The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' Now, it's not explicitly stated in the text, but you do kind of get the impression that Philip and Nathanael were friends, don't you? Philip goes and finds Nathanael and said, "Hey, I've met the Messiah. Come check this guy out." The reason I bring this up is a lot of times we think about sharing the good news as standing up in a marketplace and declaring Jesus Christ risen from the dead, preaching, if you will, to people, to a large crowd, a multitude. But in reality, it's my belief that most of the conversions that happened in the pages of the New Testament happened a lot like this, organically, if you will. Someone heard, they believed, and they went on their way rejoicing and told everybody that they knew about the Lord. In the more mainline churches of Christ, this is sometimes called friendship evangelism. Maybe you've heard that term before. I'm just going to talk about personal evangelism tonight. And in particular, I'd like for you to think about the people that are in your life that don't know the Lord and how you can help share the good news of Jesus with them. To do that, I'd like to draw a little diagram that helps me sort of organize all this in my mind. It's a pyramid, and what I'd like to encourage you to do as we go through this pyramid tonight is think about one or two people that you know that you would like to talk with about Jesus. And then I'd like you to think about how you can take your relationship with them to the next step, the next level, and why I put it that way I think will become apparent as the lesson unfolds. The pyramid begins with a foundation of Christian living. Now, earlier in my introduction, I quoted Tom Dennis, and I talked about how that this has been the primary thinking of brethren. At least that's what I've heard growing up, and I think it may continue to be shared in this way as well. But in reality, this is just the beginning. This is where sharing the good news begins. Because there's nothing that will destroy your credibility with those you know quicker than if what you believe and what you live are contradicting one another. Christian living is the foundation for effective personal evangelism. In 1 Peter chapter number 3, verse 15, we have a verse that we often quote in relation to personal evangelism. This is where we get the idea of apologetics, because Peter talks about giving a defense that comes from the Greek word apologia, apologetic. It means to defend. It means to argue in favor of what you believe. So in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 15, Peter says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Now, what I'd like to hone in on for just a moment is what prompts people to ask you for a reason for the hope that is in you? What is it that compels them to come to you and say, "You know what, there's something different about you and I'd like to know what it is"? Well, it's how you live, isn't it? And that's certainly what Peter is talking about all throughout this first epistle. Back in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, he talks about how we should conduct ourselves in relation to those who rule over us. He says in verse number 12, he's talking about how we should conduct ourselves among those in the world. He says in verse 12, "Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Sure, there's going to be times when someone sees the good life you're living and they're going to find reason to be critical. They're going to find reason to revile you and to say all kinds of evil against you falsely for the name of the Lord. But by the same token, there are also opportunities created by living the right way. If we go later on to chapter number 3, Peter is talking to wives who have married or who are married to men who are not Christians. And he says in verse 1, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." Godly women will win their husbands over, their husbands who are not believers, by being submissive to them, by being godly women. This will help bring them to the Lord. Is it a guarantee? No, absolutely not, but it sure helps. It sure goes a long way because they see the life that you're living. They see it as being consistent with what you profess, and that becomes attractive to them or can become attractive to them. So when we get to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 15, Peter's been talking quite a lot about how we act among those who are in the world, among unbelievers. He says back in chapter number 2, "Have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles." A little bit later, he talks about acting in an honorable way when it comes to how we interact with the government. He talks about acting in an honorable way if we're a slave, making sure that we do the right things. Even if we're beaten for those things, still do what's right. And finally, here we have wives who win their husbands over by their conduct. And this just kind of keeps going. He gets to the same idea over in chapter number 4. He talks about living the right way, not living as we used to. In verse number 3, we spend enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. In regard to these, verse 4, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Oh yeah, there are people that are going to think that you're weird, no doubt. But there are people also who are going to ask you for a reason. Why you believe what you believe? Why are you different? And that's what Peter is honing in on here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 15. So Christian living is the foundation, and it can provide opportunities to share the good news. But sometimes we wait around, and no one ever asks the question. I know you've experienced that, haven't you? You've been living the right way. You've treated your neighbors the right way. You've been kind, and nobody's asked you why. And that's why I think that Christian living, while good, while necessary, while foundational to personal evangelism, isn't the ultimate means to an end. It's just the first step in my estimation. And that's why I believe the next step is to talk about your faith. And I'm just going to put this as confess your faith. There are people who try to live the right way. They try to follow the Lord. They try to live a godly life. But they never talk about their faith. They're never open about it. And I realize that sometimes we work in places where our jobs restrict us from doing this. I understand that. I understand that there are obstacles that prevent this. What I'm interested in, though, is encouraging us to make our faith part of the fabric of our conversation every day, no matter where we find ourselves, whether it's at our job or whether it's at the grocery store or whether it's standing out in our front yard, that our faith is a part of our conversation. It's on our lips. In the 10th chapter of the book of Matthew, in verses 32 and 33, Jesus is giving some instructions to his apostles. And in this passage, he talks about the need to confess our belief in him before men. And implied in all this, I think, is an apostle being hauled before some sort of powerful body or some sort of powerful ruler and given the opportunity to recant on their faith, given the opportunity to deny under fear of death or persecution. And so I want to just acknowledge that I recognize that in the broader context, that's really what Jesus has in mind. And yet what he says here, I think, is convicting because it should remind us that even though we're not facing the sword or a bullet or a hangman's noose, there is still a need to acknowledge who we are and who we believe in. In verse 32, he says, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Now, it's true that we can not speak about Jesus and not deny him in doing so. Jesus here, I think, is warning us against when your faith is put to the test and you're put to the sword. If you deny me, I will deny you. I'm going to acknowledge that I don't know you at all. But, brethren, if we're not willing to talk about him, aren't we, in a way, denying him? In a way? Isn't that a tacit denial, if nothing else? If the Lord isn't a part of our conversation, if his church isn't a part of how we communicate with people, if the Bible, the truth, isn't part of what we talk about with people, isn't that in a way a denial? It's running away from who we are, from our identity. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 29, Paul, talking about sound speech, says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification." Now, that really doesn't have anything to do necessarily with sharing the good news. But have you evaluated your speech lately? Have you listened to the words that are coming out of your mouth? Are they words that reflect true Christianity, true Christian faith? Are they words that tear people down, or are they words that build people up? Are they words that are sound, or are they decaying and corrupt? We need to make sure we're using our mouth in positive ways, building people up, talking about good things. In Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, which is, I believe, the parallel to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, he says, "Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." I like that. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. Have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 12. Think about what you say to the people who are outside the body of Christ, and guard your speech carefully. Be wise. And make the most of every opportunity. Did you notice what Paul says there? He says to redeem the time. What does he mean by that? What he means is, there are opportunities to talk, to share, and make the most of them. Don't let them pass you by. Seize them. And I know that there are times where we let those opportunities go by and we just start kicking ourselves later on. Why didn't I say something? Have you had that experience? I have. Boy, I've had it more than once. I just think, why didn't I? Why didn't I? This is something we all struggle with. We need to make the most of every opportunity. And in verse number 6, he says, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt." And I talked about this actually 2 months ago at Pleasant Hill. Grace there just means goodwill. When you're talking with people about your faith, when you're talking with people about what you believe, what is in your heart, what is in your mind, what you believe the Scripture says, how are you presenting that to them? Is it with goodwill? Are you genuinely trying to build them up, to give them something that is worthwhile? That speech that is filled with grace, seasoned with salt. In other words, it's not like corrupt speech which decays. It's speech that preserves, because that's what salt does. It prevents decay. It preserves. Think about how you use your mouth. Are you using it when you interact with people to talk about what you believe, to confess Jesus before men, to talk about his church and the Bible? In Titus chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, of course, these instructions are given to an evangelist, but I think we could apply this to all Christians. In Titus chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, he says to Titus, "In all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you." You are an example to those around you. You have the potential to influence those who intersect you in this life. Are you being an example? Do you have that sound speech? Not the decaying speech, not the corrupt speech. Are you speaking about good things? Are you talking about your faith, talking about the Lord? And I would urge you, if you're here on this level and this kind of makes you a little uncomfortable, well, get brave. Take this next step with that person or those people that you've got in mind. Find ways to integrate this sound speech into your life. Here's a few opportunities or a few suggestions of things that you can do to make your speech just a little bit better, to add a pinch of salt, if you will. Turn opportunities for complaints into opportunities for thankfulness. Turn opportunities for complaints into opportunities for thankfulness. There's an old farmer down around where we live. His name was Glenn Davis. I think some of you may have known him, met him at the camp out. He's a good man, good farmer, hardworking man. And one of the things that I've been told about Glenn that I've grown to appreciate is he had a saying, whenever you got too much rain, and boy, we got way too much rain this last summer. I'm not complaining. It's just we got a lot of rain. We had a lot of flooding. Gardens were just totally destroyed. I mean, we had a lot of rain. And it kind of became, as you went around to various places in town, a source of complaint. It's how people started conversations. Boy, it'd be nice if it stopped raining. We've had way too much rain. Well, Glenn had a saying that I thought was really good. He said, well, at least when we get too much rain, we can still put up hay for our cattle. And he was right. They'll still be able to feed those cattle in the wintertime because the hay was going to grow. Now, it may not be all that great a quality because you're going to have a lot of weeds in there too because you can't get into the field to mow it very quickly. But I thought that was a really nice way to turn an opportunity for a complaint into an opportunity for thankfulness. Thank God we'll be able to put up hay so our cattle can eat when winter comes. That's just one example. And that's a way that you can change your speech that will distinguish you from other people. Because that's a reflection of who you are and who you're supposed to be in Jesus Christ. Here's another suggestion. Think of a spiritual way to answer greetings. When somebody says, hey, how you doing? Think of a spiritual response. You know, Dave Ramsey has that great response, better than I deserve. You heard that one before? I like that a lot. And that's a great opportunity. I've said that to people before, and that's given me an opportunity to converse with them. In fact, I had a lady one time say to me, oh, no, none of us are better off than we deserve. Well, I guess from one way of looking at it, yeah. But here's the way I'm looking at it. This is what I mean by this. Think of a spiritual way to answer greetings. I'm thankful for another day to serve the Lord. How you doing? I'm thankful for another day to serve the Lord. There is an opportunity to work this into your speech. Couch plans for the future with phrases like, Lord willing. Do you do that with your friends? We do it when we're among each other. Do you do that with your friends or your family members or your neighbors or the person you meet in the grocery store? Do you couch your plans for the future with phrases like, Lord willing, or if God is willing? Once again, that's just another way we can stick a little reminder. I like something that a brother who passed away recently down in Unionville used to say. Some of you probably knew him, Doug Fetters. He used to say, just mention Jesus and see where the conversation goes. I like that a lot. Just bring his name in and see where the conversation moves. All right, I better get on to the next step or I'm not going to get done tonight. All right, the next level up, at least in my estimation, is to begin asking that person questions. So you've laid a foundation of good Christian living. You've made talking about your faith. You've made spiritual words, spiritual phrases a part of your everyday language. You've made it a fabric of how you talk with people. Now, I think the next level above that is to begin asking people what they believe. And I think in our culture, this is a stage where we need to be sure we have established a good rapport and a good relationship with these people. I've come to believe that very strongly, that in American culture, it is, by and large, essential that we lay a good foundation, a good rapport with those who are our friends. And once that is laid down, I think it's a matter of just taking it to the next step, find out what they believe. Here are some possible questions that you could ask someone. A lot of these are just open-ended. And part of the reason that we ask these sorts of questions is to find out what they're thinking, find out where they're coming from. That's really who we're interested in, isn't it? We're interested in knowing what they think, what their history is, what they've come to believe and why they've come to believe it. So here's some suggestions. I'm curious, do you ever think about, and just fill in the blank with whatever you want, do you ever think about death? Do you ever think about heaven? Do you ever think about, is there a hell? That sort of open-ended question can really lead you into some interesting areas with people. How about this one? Who, in your opinion, is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? And depending on who you're talking to, you could get a whole lot of different answers. A lot of different answers. Did you go to church when you were a child? What faith did your parents teach you? Do you ever wonder what happens to us when we die? If you died tonight, where would your soul go? Does God exist? Why or why not do you think God exists? In your opinion, what is a real Christian? Do you think most people are going to heaven? Does the Bible contain the Word of God? That's a biggie. Is the Bible inspired? Another biggie. Do you trust the Bible? Once again, another very important question. I just want to encourage you to think about ways that you can begin to find out what this other person believes. You can do so without having any agenda whatsoever, because you're interested in them. It's really about them, isn't it? Trying to find out who they are, what they believe, what they uphold. And I think if you give it some careful thought, having built this relationship, you can find questions to ask them that will help them think. And one of the things that I've discovered is sometimes people just haven't given a whole lot of thought as to why they do the things that they do. Let me give you an example. I knew a young man who was dating a young lady. He had grown up around the church. She had not. And she was just attending a local non-denominational community type of church that are just scattered everywhere. And, she had ended up there because she liked what was happening there, liked what the pastor had to say, felt comfortable there. They had a nice 20-something singles group going on there. So, she just felt very comfortable and never really gave any thought as to why she had gone there. So she starts dating this guy who grew up around the church, and he just began asking her questions about what she believed. And at one point, a few weeks into their relationship, she looked at him and she said, "You know what? No one's ever asked me why I believe what my church teaches. No one's ever asked me that question." And then she said, "And I've never even thought about it. I just ended up at this place because I liked it for all these reasons, but I never really thought about what they taught. I never gave it any consideration and why it may or may not be true." I think there are a lot of people in the world who choose to go to churches for reasons that are completely unrelated to doctrine. It's just about how they feel or what that church offers and how comfortable they feel when they walk in the door. So asking these sorts of questions, I think, can be very positive if it's handled in the right way, if it's handled with that grace and that goodwill that we talked about before, if there's genuine interest in them that you can show. I think that these questions can be very helpful, not only to understand them, but also to get them thinking in different directions. So if you find yourself here, comfortable talking about your faith with this person, but you'd never taken that next step. Ask them a question. Take it. Jump in. Be bold. Be brave. Be courageous. I know there are things that we risk when we do these things, but we're risking a whole lot more by not saying anything. Finally, the pinnacle in my estimation is to sit down with a Bible open and study that Bible with that person that you've been talking with. Now, that might seem strange. That might seem like we're a little short of our goal, because ultimately, what are we really interested in? Well, we want to see people saved, right? Well, I think it's important that we acknowledge from the outset that whenever we are evangelizing, there are a lot of things that are outside of our control. A lot of things. The condition of that person's heart. Because as you look at the parable of the sower, what determines whether or not the seed is fruitful? It's the heart, isn't it? The heart determines that. And that's something that's beyond your control. I also see in Scripture a very strong emphasis placed on the power of the Word and the Holy Spirit working together in order to bring someone to Jesus Christ. That's the power of God. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. The Word is the sword. The Word does the convicting. The Word has this magnificent power of helping bring someone to this point where they realize that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that they have sins, and that they need those sins forgiven. And that, once again, is largely something that is beyond our control. So what I'm interested in is, what can I do? What lies within my realm of responsibility? So to me, I find it a successful evangelistic experience if I can just sit down for 15 minutes with the person and open up the Bible with them. To me, that is touchdown, way to go, we've actually got something accomplished. Now, what happens from that point forward, I believe, largely relies on the person's heart. It relies upon how they respond to the Word. And you're going to get indications as you study with them about which direction they're going to go. But I think it's important for us to establish what constitutes success in evangelism. For too long, we have thought that evangelism is effective if we help baptize someone. And I do not believe that is the case. The numbers of people that are converted to Christ does not constitute success as far as the church is concerned. It's the amount of seed that is sown. That's success. Because, as I've said, whether or not someone comes to the Lord lies well beyond our ability to affect. It's their heart. It's the Lord. We can convey that word. We can teach it. We can show them the way. But ultimately, it depends upon them. Now, as you're thinking about what you can do, I just want to urge you that if you decide you want to go through this, make sure you have a Bible study in mind. Make sure you've got a plan. Now, there's lots of options out there. You can find published studies that are printed and put out by Church of Christ ministries all across the United States. There's websites out there that you can find all that information, and some of them have some good stuff in them. And there are some things that aren't so good in them. Remember, those published studies are a work of man. They're not perfect by any stretch of the imagination. And that's why I think it's always good to perhaps consider going your own road, going your own direction. Maybe it's a matter of sitting down and just studying with that person one of the Gospels. The Gospel of Mark is a good choice. It's the shortest Gospel account. It hits everything that you need to know about Jesus. Got a lot of miracles, and I think it's an excellent book to study with someone. If you've got a person, though, that's struggling with who Jesus is, the book of John is a great place to go. If you've got a person who already believes in Jesus, believes in God, but maybe doesn't have a thorough understanding of what's necessary for salvation, the book of Acts is awesome. In 10 chapters of Acts, you've got 3 major conversions that take place. You've got the day of Pentecost, of course. You got the Ethiopian eunuch, and you've got Paul. So by the time you've got to the 10th chapter of Acts, you've got 3 major conversions, and you're also able in those first few chapters to begin drawing distinctions between the Bible, the church that we see in the New Testament, and what we see around us. You can make some powerful compare and contrast illustrations with that. Or you could do what some other people have done. I know Marvin has done this, and I know there are other brethren out there. You can just come up with your own Bible study. Maybe you don't want to look at a book, but there are some things that you would like to do. Come up with your own Bible study. Write your own, but the important thing is, regardless of what course you choose, have a plan. Have a plan. What are you going to do if they respond favorably and you get to the point you've been asking the questions, you say, would you just like to sit down and study the Bible with me? And they say yes. Don't be sitting there thinking, oh no, what do I do now? Right? Have a plan. And trust that the Lord could very well be working in this situation. And they might say yes. You would be surprised how many people will say yes if you just ask them, would you like to study the Bible with me? Because even people who already go to church or have a belief in Jesus or God, they acknowledge that they'd like to know more, that sometimes the Bible is a difficult book and they'd like to get to know it better. So they see this as an opportunity of not just spending time with you, but getting to know the Word just a little bit better. Have a plan. Be ready for it. In closing, I'd like to share with you a 9-step, very basic Bible study that you can do with anyone in the space of about 45 minutes to an hour and a half, depending on how they respond. And the title of the study is, Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And that's the first question you ask. Who is Jesus? And to answer that question, you go to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Who is Jesus? He's the image of the invisible God. He's the brightness of God's glory. And through him, God has spoken this message to mankind. Then once you've taken a look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, you can ask this next question. What did Jesus have to say? And in answer to that, you can turn over to John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? In that passage, we find out that life is bound up in Jesus Christ and that we gain access to that life by belief in him. Question number 3, what else did he say? John chapter 14, verse number 6, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except by me. I like that because it connects together Hebrews chapter 1, that God has spoken to us through Jesus. It connects together John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. By believing in him, we have life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. John chapter 14, verse number 6. How do we go through him? How do we go through him? He said in John 14, 6, no one goes to the Father except through me. How do we go through him? In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, we find the answer to that question. John talks there about, we could have written a whole lot of things about Jesus, but there's just not enough paper in the world. But these are written so that you may believe and have eternal life. So once again, we've got all this connection. Believing through him grants us an entrance into eternal life. Question number 5, what's next? Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39, you all know what that says. Question 6, I think, last one was question 5, this is question 6. Why baptism? Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. And that tells us why we need to be baptized, because we are united with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We're raised to walk in newness of life. By this we crucify the old man. The sins are nailed to the cross with him. All that's answered by Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Question 7, how does it all fit together? For that, we go to Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 39, which of course is the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, and we see all these elements brought together. We see belief, we see confession of belief, we see baptism. All that is predicated upon Philip teaching the Ethiopian eunuch from the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. And finally, why did he go on his way rejoicing? Why did the Ethiopian eunuch rejoice? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 and 21. Because God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be righteousness in him. Because Jesus bore our sins. And once our sins are taken away, we have reason to rejoice. And I think it's so interesting that in the book of Acts, we always see people rejoicing after baptism. After baptism. And finally, the invitation. Acts 22, 16. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. I rattled that off pretty quick. I've got it right here in my notes. If you'd like to copy that down, I'll just leave my iPad right up here on the table, and you can do so. But that little study, those 9 questions and those 9 passages, can help you share the gospel in 45 minutes to an hour and a half. And someone can know in that period of time what's necessary to obey the gospel. So if you're here this evening and you've not obeyed that gospel, well, you've got your gospel invitation now. Jesus has died for your sins. Those sins can be taken away, and they can be taken away forever. God says he will remove them as far as the east is from the west, and he will remember them no more. It's easy to look back in life and have regrets and to feel guilty about the things that we've done wrong. Those things come to mind, and we feel embarrassed and we feel ashamed, and we wish that we had never done those things. But the wonderful thing about God is when we confess, when we believe, he remembers them no more. But the only way we can get to that point is if we are united with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, where we come into contact with his blood in those waters of baptism. If we can help you obey the gospel this evening, please come forward as we stand and sing number 49.